Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. Let's just dismiss Junior Church at this time, please. And in case you were wondering, no, I didn't remember. My wife reminded me, as always. It is my lot in life to forget to dismiss Junior Church when I preach. Philippians chapter number 2 this morning. I never write my introduction because I always want what I say at the very beginning of the sermon to be something that isn't forethought, but comes from, hopefully from the Lord, into my heart and mind as I'm thinking about what's about to happen here. Oftentimes I have a flood of thoughts about what I might say at the beginning of a sermon. This morning I am found somewhat speechless because the text that we are going to look at this morning, verses 5 through 11, is glorious. It is beyond human comprehension. It is beyond description with human words. It is, by many accounts, many who are known as theologians have said that this portion of Scripture may very well be the centerpiece to the entire New Testament. I don't want to say more than needs to be said, but it is crucial. It represents for us perhaps the greatest Christological doctrine in the entire New Testament. And so I am a bit perplexed. I have studied, I have prayed, and I hope that what comes forth will be from the text and say no more or no less than what the Word of God says. But I am fearful. I'm always a little fearful when I preach, not because I'm afraid of being in front of people. Good grief. Everyone here knows that's not my problem. But I have always had a very keen awareness that when one preaches the Word of God, they bear a heavy duty, a heavy responsibility. I've always, by the grace of God, had that weight taken preaching as a very weighty matter. All the more so this morning as I consider with you the truths that are in this passage of Scripture. It is profound and should humble us and should cause us to fall to our knees in adoration of our great God and Savior. Let's read it together. Or rather, I'll read as you follow along, please. Verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truth that is set before us this morning. We thank you, Father, that you in your infinite wisdom have gathered us together here. You've created the institution of the church. You have assembled the pieces of it here, and we gather together in worship of you and of your Son and of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, this morning that our hearts would truly be humble before you as we are faced with the reality of the humble God of our salvation and the gruesome death which he suffered on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to have a right heart before you, before this truth this morning. Bless my lips, Lord, that I would say only that which you would have said, that you would limit and that you would give according to your purposes. Bless this time, Father, and would do things in our hearts that will cause us to be more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a weighty command. I don't believe that we have ever before or ever will again be given a command that is so weighty and so difficult. This command, along with every other form of obedience toward God, cannot hope to be obeyed in human strength alone. I point this out simply because of the weight and the enormity of the task that is set before us in this passage. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All who name the name of Christ, who claim salvation through him by faith alone plus nothing, are hereby commanded to be like Christ. Okay. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? And if you're not just a tiny bit troubled, just a little bit burdened by the sheer weight of that command, then I have to wonder if you are not grossly out of touch with the vexing reality of your own sin nature. Is it possible that someone here this morning hears those words and is not a little bit worried, a little bit burdened, a little bit troubled by the weight of it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If you don't sense a burden of that command, I have to wonder if you're not really out of touch with your own sin nature. Or there's a possibility that the pendulum, which tends to swing to the extremes, has swung to the other extreme for you. You may be altogether very keenly aware of your tendency to sin and the ease in which you do it, but you have become so accustomed to it that you simply excuse it. Isn't that what happens? We find excuses for our sin. We must not allow our propensity to sin to become an excuse for our sin. The weight and difficulty of the command to allow the mind of Christ to be in us is weighty. We must not allow the weight of it to allow us to say, it's too much. I can't handle it. It's too easy to say, oh, well, I'm just a sinner. That's just the way it's going to be. I'm a sinner, so I'm just going to sin. It may be a reality. In fact, it is a reality that we are all sinners. But it is not a valid excuse. It is not a valid excuse for our sin. We are commanded here to have the mind of Christ. Now, fortunately, for our sake, we see later on in the chapter, in verse 13, that God is going to grace us with the desire and the ability to fulfill the command. So praise God for that. It says in verse 13 later, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God is going to give us not only the ability to do it, but he's going to give us a gracious desire to do these things, to want to have the mind of Christ, to want to be more like Christ. This is a gift from God. Listen, if you have any desire at all to live for the God of your salvation at this moment, praise God's glorious name for it. It was a gift from him. He gave you that desire. You do not have it because you are somehow more righteous than someone else. You have that desire because God has graced it upon you in mercy and compassion. He has given us any desire that we have, the slightest flame that we have in our hearts for God and to love God came from God Himself. It was graced upon us by Him. And this command can be fulfilled by God's grace as He gifts to us the capacity and the desire to be more like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. To have the mind of Christ, naturally, we must know a little bit about the mind of Christ. We can't just have it without any knowledge. We need to understand, what is the mind of Christ? What will my mind be like if I have the mind of Christ? How will this look like? What will this look like? How will it appear in reality, in application? And we see that explained in glorious detail in the next several verses. The next few short verses tell us volumes about the mind of our lovely, glorious, holy Savior, and also of our Heavenly Father who gifted the Savior to us. So let's look a little more closely at it. I want to get into some of the details of these verses, but I also don't want to lose the forest for the trees this morning, because there's a bigger picture than just the little things in here. There's a number of particular words I want to point out to you. They're very important. They're definition in the Greek. I want to get to those. I want to slice and dice in here a little bit, but I also don't want to miss the forest for the trees. There's a grand, great picture here. You need a little context. Some of you, it's been a while since I preached in this book. I think it's been several months since I started working through Philippians, and we've preached all the way up to this point so far, and there have been a number of interesting commands that have been given by Paul, exhortations upon the Philippians. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And then he goes on and he says, I think it was earlier in chapter number 1. He says in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Wow. That's quite the statement, isn't it? How? How did he come to that conclusion? How are we to live with our conversation becoming the gospel of Christ? You probably are asking yourself. And then he says, "It is given unto you," in verse 29, "not only it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." There's an exhortation that to be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. How? You should find yourself, I suppose, maybe I do, find myself asking, how? Why? These things are not normal in human logic. They don't calculate with the sin nature. And then he goes on in the beginning of chapter 2. There's a lengthy section in the first four verses about exhorting them to unity through humility. And he tells them, "Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." How? "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." How? "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." How? And then the answer comes in verse number 5. This is how. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Who? And then they describe Christ's humbling and what He did, His example. This is what the mind of Christ looks like in application. Here is what Christ did. Follow His example. Have His mind and His attitude in you. He was, in verse 6, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now this here represents a statement of deity. The word form, who being in the form of God, comes from the Greek word morphe, which has the distinct definition of having the same nature and essence as. Jesus Christ was in the same nature and essence as God, who being in the form of God. This is not saying he looked like God or he was sort of somehow in the same shape as God. It is saying Jesus Christ has the exact same nature and essence as God. You cannot have the same nature and essence as God unless you are God. Jesus Christ is God, was God, forevermore is God, for all eternity. This is a fact of our Christian faith, and it is not debatable. It is not something that we can be wishy-washy on. There are plenty of things that you and I can disagree on this morning. Lots of things that we can disagree on. And I don't even want to get into those things, because the thing that matters the most is the one thing this morning that we don't need to disagree on and that we should not disagree on. That Jesus Christ was fully God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now here's an interesting phrase. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The key Greek word here is in the phrase, thought it not robbery. The word robbery there is harpagmos. Now, there's a lot of legitimate debate surrounding the exact meaning of the word, but essentially all of the arguments distill down to agree that it gets at the idea that Christ was equal with God in eternity past and did not consider his God-likeness to consist of something that needed to be grasped or seized or something that needed to be held onto for his own advantage. Christ was in heaven with God the Father, with the Spirit, and he did not feel as though it was something that he had to cling on to keep for his own advantage, which would be the normal and rightful expectation of any lordly power, would it not be? Anyone on earth who has any degree of power, kingly power, lordly power, has the right to do whatever they can to maintain their power structure. That is what people do. They keep their power. They seek to get power, and when they get it, they fight to keep it. And they won't let anyone else have it unless something happens where they have no choice. But they won't go down easily. This is the rightful and normal process of having lordly power, to maintain that power, to keep it, to grasp upon it, to seize upon it, to keep it, because it's for my advantage. Christ had the exact opposite attitude. His attitude was, my equalness with God is not something that I need to cling to. His authority was such that he had no fear to leave heaven and to lose his power. It wasn't something that he was at all worried about. He had the exact opposite attitude of sinful human nature. He did not cling to his power. He willingly gave it up. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God is a difficult way that they've translated this in the King James. Other translations do a better job with it, really. Maybe you have one. And then we continue in verse number 7. But, so he says here, he is God. And he did not feel it necessary to cling to his power. But he made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. This is a famous verse for those of you that study your Bibles. It is the word. It is the verse that we get the doctrine of the kenosis of Christ. It comes from the Greek word that is used twice in this verse, which is keno, which simply means to empty. And so from that we've made a theological word, kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. He willingly chose to empty himself in some respect. Now, it's possible that too much has been made of this emptying, and we need to be careful that we don't take it too far, in that we do not believe that Christ was anything less than fully and completely deity. Okay? So when we're talking about this emptying, we're not talking about him losing any of his deity. Now, if by this emptying we are simply acknowledging that Christ set aside the independent use of some of his divine attributes, then there's no problem with it. And I think that's what's meant here by this self-emptying. Christ was in all of his splendor and glory with the angels, you know, praising and singing glory and the bright light of heaven and all that heaven is in its glory. And we have these crazy things that we think of when we think of heaven, don't we? We think of, you know, bright, gleaming, white lights. And I don't know about you, everybody has their own thing they imagine. But God is there in his glory, and Christ is there with him, and the Spirit of God are there in perfect triune communion with one another. And he sets aside, Christ chooses to set aside some of that glory. He could have had access to it, but he needed to set it aside so that he could come to be with us, to be human amongst us. He set aside the independent use of some of his divine attributes. There's no problem with that, but don't carry it too far. And then we see what this emptying looks like in the rest of the verse. So he made himself of no reputation. He set aside the independent use of some of his attributes, and then he took upon him the form of a servant. As Christ takes on full human nature, we see here the word form again, the same word as used in verse number 6. In other words, Christ took on the exact same nature and essence as a human servant. He became fully and completely human. This is a fact. It is not a debatable fact. It is something that must be. If you are to have right Christian doctrine, you absolutely must believe that Jesus Christ became fully and completely human when he came to this earth. There is no way around it. Your doctrine will falter and fail in many other ways if you come to any other conclusion. This is another fundamental doctrine of the faith that cannot be any other way. He took upon him the form, the exact same nature and essence as a man, as a servant. Now, it's possible that some of you are getting a little worried when I say that Christ took on human nature. It wouldn't surprise me. You don't have to feel bad. You don't have to cower if you're feeling a little worried about it. You need not be concerned, because I'm certainly not suggesting that Christ had any sin nature at all. But then, okay, so he doesn't have a sin nature, but he's fully human. This might bring you to a problem place, a crux in your mind, where you're asking yourself the question, how could he be fully human and yet not have a sin nature? Listen, it's not sin to ask these questions. This is developing your faith. Find the answers to those questions. The answer, in this case, is gloriously simple. The sin nature which you and I have and are so very accustomed to is not an essential human attribute. It is merely common to most. Did you hear what I said? Your sin nature, the sin nature which we all in this room share and everyone on this earth ever since Adam and Eve share, is not an essential human attribute. It is merely common to all of us, most of us. Because there's an interesting fact that needs to be considered. Adam and Eve were created fully human, right? They weren't partly human. They had everything that was essentially human. And yet, they were created without a sin nature. Therefore, the sin nature which we are so accustomed to is not in actuality an essential component of humanness. It's just really, really common, because everybody else since Adam and Eve has had one. But Adam and Eve were not created with one. They were fully human in the Garden of Eden, and though it only lasted a short period of time, I don't know how long that was, but a short period of time until Satan came and the serpent tempted Eve and then Adam, and they fell into sin. Until that time, they were fully human and did not have a sin nature. So your sin nature, my sin nature, is not an essential component to humanness. Christ did not have a sin nature. He is still fully human. You do not have to have a sin nature to be fully human. Now, as long as we're talking about the difference between common and essential attributes, let's apply this same thinking to Christ's deity somehow impinging on his complete humanity. The question that is understandably often asked is, how can he be considered truly human while also being divine? It's a natural question. It makes perfect sense to ask this question. How can you be human and also be divine at the same time? The implication of the question is that when a human possesses divine attributes, they cease to be human. The answer I would offer, I hope, is helpful. I hope that it encourages faith in you. I do not fully expect this answer to completely satisfy the question, and I'll get to that just a little more in a moment. But I hope the answer gets near enough to encourage your faith. And I don't think that it is sin to seek to understand these things in human terms to a degree. And we'll touch on that a little more in a moment. So the issue here is really the difference between essential and common attributes. What is an essential attribute and what is a common attribute? Now, I want to use two extremely unique persons this morning as an illustration. Their names are Abigail and Brittany Hensel. Now, some of you may know that name, maybe not. I hope that I don't want to be disrespectful to these people who are alive and well and are very nice people from what I can gather about them. I've seen a documentary about them. But they have an unbelievably unique attribute, extremely rare. They were born as dicephalic conjoined twins on March 7th, 1990. Some of you may have seen a documentary about them. It's been on broadcast television. Their picture was on the cover of Life magazine, I think, when they were 3 or 4 years old. At first glance, when you look at these girls, you would think it was one person with two heads. It is surreal to see them, to look at video of them, which you can find on the internet, or pictures. I feel bad for them that they've been, you know, turned into circus freaks in that way. It's not a very nice thing, but it's the reality of our society. They're very fine girls. They are living a very normal life. They're about 18, 19 years old now. They have a license. They drive a car. But if you looked at them at first glance, you would think it was a single person with two heads, two complete, fully functioning heads. But it's really not. It's actually two persons sharing a significant portion of a single body. They have two pairs of lungs, two hearts, and then the further down you get in the gastrointestinal tract, the more things they share until they have only one of everything. But they have two fully functioning personalities, two people sharing a single body. Now, why have I brought all this up? Because it's extremely unique and rare, wouldn't you say? Obviously, something like 99.9% of all people do not have this attribute, the sharing of a single body with two persons. Now to the point. These girls do have an incredibly unique attribute that pretty much everyone else does not share. Some extremists might have the audacity to suggest that these girls are not human. We, of course, know this to be plainly false. They have all of the essential attributes of a human with one phenomenally unique attribute, two persons sharing a single body. So let me ask you a question. Does the addition of this one unique attribute disqualify them from being human? The vast majority would say no. As Christians, we would emphatically say no. Of course, they are both human. Is it requisite that a person lack or not have any extremely unique attribute in order to qualify as fully human. Let me ask the question again. Think along with me. Is it requisite that a person not have any extremely unique attribute in order to qualify as fully human? The answer again is no. And at some point, you would have to be arbitrary about what qualifies as an extremely unique attribute. I have different fingerprints than you. Well, I guess we all have different fingerprints from one another. At what point does it become extremely unique? In like manner, Christ's humanity should not be challenged merely because he also possessed the infinitely rare attributes of divinity. Are you following me this morning? Give me a nod if you're getting this. You get this? Christ's humanity should not be challenged or disqualified merely because he also possessed an incredibly rare, infinitely rare attribute, that of divinity. It does not disqualify his humanity. It might help to phrase it this way. Christ was fully human, and because of divine attributes, not merely human. Does that make sense? He was fully human, but because of divine attributes, he was not merely human. Alas, if this fails to help you, if this doesn't help, but rather gives rise to more unanswered questions, rest with me. You are not alone. You are in good company. Rest with me and find solace in the everlasting arms of our great God, whose infinite mind cannot be probed for its depths. I, like many, have been heavily influenced, at least in one part, by the theology of Karl Barth, who believes that Christianity is an illogical paradox that can only be understood through the eyes of faith. I find great peace and comfort in my heart and mind when I cannot get to the end of the answers and there's more questions. How could he have been God and man simultaneously, fully God, nothing less than fully God, fully human, nothing less than fully human, joined together in one being on this earth? How could that have been? The words that should be said more often from pulpits across this nation come to my lips. I don't know. But I praise God that I don't need to know. I don't have to have all the answers. You do not have to have all the answers this morning. You simply need to know the one who does have all the answers. Praise God that he has the answers. Worth noting that at the end of verse 7, there is a particular phrase that most likely was used to allow for the fact that Christ would be similar to our humanity in some respects and dissimilar in others. Look at the remainder of verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And that word there, likeness, comes from a homoei, which is a Greek word meaning just similar. And some people would get nervous about that. Oh, see, he was only similar to men. Well, the similarity lies in his being fully human, and the dissimilarity in his never ceasing from being God. This does not disqualify his humanity. So he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And as if that wasn't enough, and when you think of what he's already done, when we get to the end of that verse, he's already humbled himself. He set aside the independent use of his attributes, some of his attributes. He's come to earth in the form of a man, not just any man, not a king or a prince, but as a little helpless infant, born to poor, ordinary, regular people. What a humble beginning. As if that wasn't enough, verse 8 continues, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself further and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Verse 8 tells us that Christ further humbled himself and became obedient to the Father's plan, which ultimately led to the most vicious and agonizing form of death ever conceived by humankind. Death on a cruel cross. Doctors have studied the pathology. Maybe that's not the right word, but I'm trying to sound like I know more than I really do. They've studied the death on the cross and determined that it is the most agonizing, miserable possible way to die ever. There are other awful ways to die. I'm sure that it was awful for martyrs to die being burnt on a stake. But they've determined, and I'm sure they had scientific method for that, that there is no way you could suffer more than to die on a cross. He humbled himself. He left heaven. He set aside his glorious attributes, some of them. He became a man, and then he became humble further as a man by following the Father's plan, submitting to the Father's plan, humbly allowing man to do as they would to him by taking him taking him to court breaking every known legal principle in the Jewish legal system in order to find him guilty. The greatest farce trial ever in the human history, to take him to suffer and die a miserable, painful death on the cross. For us. For you. For me. For us. For all humankind. And here it is, the great granddaddy of all illogical paradox: God dying on a cross. This is why in New Testament times they didn't put crosses up in their churches or carry them around, wear them as necklaces or whatever the case might be, because the cross was a scandal. How could God die on a cross? How could that be? How is that possible? It can only be seen through the eyes of faith. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. These passages are worth meditating upon. If you have time later today, time later this week, take out your Bible and read through it and think about it. God left heaven. God set aside some of his glorious power. God came and suffered as a human, and he did it for me. I am humbled at the thought that my salvation came at the cost of the great and glorious God, who did not have to leave heaven, but was willing and did it. We should all be humbled before God, before his glorious plan, before his glorious Savior. What a privilege to have him as our Savior. But you didn't have time to read his word this week. Didn't have time to pray. Didn't have time to do something kind for someone else. Couldn't make it to church. Name your sin. A little time on the internet, a little pornography. got mad at a coworker and cussed. Couldn't help myself, had to laugh at that dirty joke. My kids made me so mad, I yelled at them. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us. Where is our devotion? Where is our heart? Where is our passion? Where is our desire? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let that mind be in you. Seek to know the mind of Christ. Be humble like Christ. Submit yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Call upon Him while He is near. Submit yourself. Salvation that does not lead to obedience, salvation that does not cause a person to grow into some form of humility and obedience and submission to the will of the Father, is no salvation at all. It must lead to something more. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should be willing. We should be joyfully submitting ourselves to the will of God, growing. We should be willingly loving one another with a pure heart fervently. We should be seeking to be a blessing to one another. When is the last time you did something for this church? Lots of people can say that they have. Perhaps equally as many can say they have not. When is the last time you got up in the morning and you purposely set out to do something for the glory of God today? I want to do something. I want to speak of the gospel to someone. I want to be kind to someone who maybe I might not like the most, or that coworker that just grinds me the wrong way. I'm going to go out of my way and be a blessing to them today. For the cause of Christ, for the glory of Jesus' name, because He humbled Himself. I'm going to apologize to my wife for being a jerk and admit that I was a jerk and ask her to forgive me. I'm going to sit down with my kids and apologize to them for being a rotten dad, whatever. He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christianity does involve sacrifice. It doesn't always have to be that way. I don't feel like I'm constantly being burdened to sacrifice, especially in the environment we live in the United States. But there are times when we have opportunity to do something for the Lord and we say no to it simply because it will take us a little bit out of our regular, ordinary, everyday comfort zone. I don't think God was very comfortable here. I don't think the mind of Christ gives a lot of weight to comfort. It doesn't seem like that's what I see when I read the Scriptures. And we are all, I am guilty. We are all guilty in some fashion and need to bow our knee. And that is where this leads. Because Christ did what He did, there is a glorious reward for Him. And there too will be glorious reward for the faithful Christian who surrenders himself to God and lives for God. There is glorious reward waiting. There is glorious reward waiting. And maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, you're saying, well, you know, isn't that the wrong motivation to be motivated by reward? But it's not. Because I don't want to be the guy who shows up at the party that doesn't have a birthday present for the kid who's celebrating his birthday. Have you been that guy before? How many of you have ever done that? You showed up to a party, you didn't know it was really a birthday party. Everybody's got gifts except you. Yeah. Wow, okay, I'm really a loser. It's a lousy feeling. You get there and you walk in. Hey, how's everybody doing? Oh, there's a pile of presents there. Whose birthday is it? It's Lisa's birthday. Oh, really? Okay. Happy birthday, Lisa. Send a card the next day. I don't want to be the guy who shows up in heaven and doesn't have any reward that I can throw at the feet of Jesus. Not so you can have it and go, look at me, I have rewards. Aren't I great? I was a great Christian. No. It's so that we'll have something to give to Him. There is reward, and we see it entailed here in verses 9, 10, and 11. Christ is greatly honored and glorified by the Father for His submission, obedience, and service. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. A unique name that now has a type of authority that was not there previously, that is now deserved because of what He has done. And the Father gives this to Him, a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, and the result of this new authority is that the name of Jesus will cause every knee to bow, of things in heaven, angelic beings, demonic beings, things in earth, human beings alive, things under the earth, dead humans gone on. All created persons will bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a scene. Can you see that scene? Although part of me knows it will be glorious because I have Christ. I am redeemed. It will be glory for me and for you who know Christ. But this scene, as you see it in your mind, Christ exalted on a white and shining throne, and all the scope of humanity and all angelic beings are assembled there, bowing. Some will be joyfully bowing, rejoicing, weeping to see their Savior, waiting for a whole lifetime, and some waiting for longer in paradise, waiting for the exaltation of Christ. And then there will be those who are not willingly bowing, but are bowing because they have to. Are bowing because they have no choice now. Bowing because they are faced with the ultimate reality. I rejected Him. They'll be saying to themselves, they'll be bowing in humility, and it will be a scene of grief, of great and terrible grief for those who have not Christ. Do you have Christ? Are you absolutely certain that you have Christ by faith? That you have said to Him, you have spoken with Him and said, Lord, I know that I cannot save myself, that nothing I do can save me, that You alone can save me. I need You alone plus nothing to save my soul from burning in hell for all eternity. Have you had a moment like that? Was there a time? Yeah, I know not everybody remembers the exact date, the exact hour. Have you had that communication with God in your heart? Do you know that you have Christ? Bow now. It will be glory. It will have reward. You will not regret it. You will never regret it. Or bow later, and you will regret it. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What a blessing. Our God is so good. He is so good. It is so good to be a Christian. It is so good to be a Christian. I have never regretted my Christianity. I got saved on September 9th, 1992, living a wicked life. Some of you have heard parts and bits of the story. Living like an ungodly person in many ways. 21 years old. I got saved in the middle of the night watching cable. What else does an unsaved person do? Sit around, waste their time, doing stuff they shouldn't be doing and watching cable. Not that everything on cable is bad, but I happened to find something quite good, in fact. Came across the 700 Club. There's some doctrinal issues that I have problems with now, obviously, but I'll tell you what, there was one doctrine I didn't need to worry about. When that old black man, Ben Kinslow, put his hand on the screen and he pointed out at me and he said, "You are doing stuff that you know you shouldn't be doing. And you're going to split hell wide open one day if you don't get saved tonight." And then he invited me to pray and to receive Jesus. And I don't know why I did. Because of the grace of God. Because God put something in my heart. I went up to the TV. I put my hand on the screen with him. And I prayed and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I haven't looked back. It has been glorious. Sure, life has trials, troubles. Things come and go. But my God hasn't come and gone. He's been with me all the time. And it's been such a blessing. Do you know Christ? If you don't, you might think your life isn't really miserable, but it is. It is. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. We have an example here, folks. An example that cannot hope to be obeyed in human strength. An example that will take a lifetime of seeking God's face to surrender to be conformed to. But I hope that you're on the path. I hope you're looking for opportunities to be more like Christ. I hope that you go home and you think on the way home, what a glorious Savior I have. What a blessing it is that he did what he did. Why would he do that for me? Why would he die for all sinners? Think about it. Bless his holy name in your heart and mind throughout the day. Worship him throughout your day. Walk with him. Have his joy. And if you're not saved, get saved. Because that day's a-coming. When every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, help us to love you. Help us to learn to love you. Lord, if there's someone in here this morning that has no desire, they know that they're saved, but they just have lost their desire. God, I pray that you would grant them grace, that they would have a rekindled desire to love you and to seek to be more like Christ. To have that joy of obedience, that joy of service and submission. Pray, Lord, that you would grant anyone in this room that may not be saved salvation, Father. You know who is and isn't saved. And we can fake each other out, but we can't fake you out. I pray, Lord, that you would prick the heart of any that be not saved. They would see that their vain attempts to get themselves into heaven are useless, that they need the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his grace alone. Lord, work in our hearts. I am humble before you, Lord, that I need more grace to love you more, to be more like you, to understand the depths of this truth that we have barely skimmed the surface. Help us, Father, to grow in our relationship with you. Work in our hearts and do things in us, Father, that will bring great glory and honor to Jesus Christ, I pray. In his holy and precious and beloved name, amen.